Romans 10, verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Heart and mouth. In the last few studies, we have looked at Christian preaching and the essence of the gospel. Continuing on the theme of the carnal Christian, the question is there such a thing as secret discipleship? Adherence to this doctrine would answer yes, there is such a thing. Since according to their view, it is possible to be a Christian without any outward evidence of justification or regeneration at all. If you do not even have to repent of sin to be a Christian, you certainly do not have to confess Christ openly. In fact, some adherents of the carnal Christian would say, you can even deny him and still be a Christian. You can turn your back on him altogether. In the previous study, I tried to show why that view is wrong, fatally wrong, in fact. Now I want to show that it is not only necessary to repent of sin, trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and follow him in faithful discipleship throughout life, but that it is also necessary to confess him openly before other men and women. Let us look at the exact meaning of our text tonight. Romans 10, verse 10. Is it possible to believe in Jesus with our whole heart and not confess him openly? Is it possible for a person to be a secret believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Undercover, CIA, no one knows about it. I ask that question because when we were in, turn to John 12. When we were in John 12, on the surface, it seems to say that silent belief is possible. John 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. Notice it. Believed, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Verse 43. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They were fearful of men. See, on the surface, it seems to say that silent belief is possible. While at the same time, the language was such that I wonder if the belief spoken of in the case of these religious leaders was genuine. See, they wouldn't confess him before men. They believed with the quote-unquote heart, but there was no confession. These men were trying to do something that is openly impossible for this reason. Either the secrecy kills the discipleship, or else the discipleship kills the secrecy. You're going to have one or the other. That secrecy is going to kill the discipleship, or else the discipleship kills the secrecy that you will begin to shatter from the rooftops. In the end, secret discipleship is a contradiction in terms. And this means that we must confess Jesus Christ openly if we are to be true Christians. The text is so important. We always remember when you study in Scripture to remember the historical context. Why this issue of confession is so important. In the first century, when a Jew confessed Jesus Christ, he was a blasphemer. He was confessing that Jesus Christ was God. He was confessing Jesus is Jehovah. You see why confession was so important? The Jew would have been put out by his family, by his neighbors. You see why some Jews might have not wanted to make public confession amongst their fellow Jews? Or now, let's take the Gentiles. Why public confession was so important. Because of Caesar. That's why the Christians went into the Colosseum to be slaughtered. Because they would not confess Caesar as Lord, but confess Jesus Christ as Lord. See, the Jews was put out by their family and their community for believing in Jesus Christ, called blasphemers, and the Gentiles, they were getting thrown to the lions. And today, most believers, quote-unquote believers, they're afraid somebody might laugh at them. That's the only problem today. You will recall from our earlier studies that we are not to find some prescribed sequence in the events in these verses. As if we first believe and then confess, or even some supposed ordering of priorities. As if one item were essential and the other good but not essential. As in, he's my Lord but not my Savior. That is not how Paul is speaking. He is describing what it means to be a Christian. Every Christian. And his point is that all must believe the truth about Jesus. Receive it into his heart, and then confess him openly before others. When Paul is saying we must believe with our hearts and confess with our mouths, he is saying that we must do both. And that it is the presence of both together. Faith leading to confession and confession proving. The confession is the proving the reality of the faith. The faith expresses itself in the action of confession. If there's not a confession, there's not a faith. And it says it proves the reality of that faith, and that leads to righteousness and salvation. Robert Haldane wrote, confession of Christ is as necessary as faith in him, but necessary for a different purpose. Faith is necessary to obtain the gift of righteousness to as many as receive them. Confession is necessary to prove that this gift is received. That's the whole point of the book of James. If a man does not confess Christ at the hazard of life, at loss and abuse of character, loss of property, loss of liberty, and everything dear to him, he has not the faith of Christ. He has not the faith of the scriptures. He has but a faith as of a demon. Spurgeon said, faith and confession are joined together. Let no man put them asunder. Faith and confession, hand in hand. Leon Morris writes, these are but two parts of the same saving experience. It's not one without the other. What a great verse this is. It is a preacher's verse. Some verses are for scholars. They are to be probed, analyzed, and fathomed. Some are for devotional reading. Our hearts are warmed by them. Others, like this one, are to be declared boldly and joyfully. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, you shall be saved. This is the verse of an evangelist. This is a verse that, together with the one before it, let us go back to Romans 10. Verses 9 and 10, just to familiarize with the verse that was before it. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Not only is he the Son of God, he is both Lord and Savior. And that God has raised him from the dead. And that if we confess him as Lord before other people, we will be justified. We will be made righteous by God, being forgiven of all sin, and we will be saved. Beautiful evangelistic verse. Pure gospel. Not only now will we be saved, but in future days and at the final judgment. There is no greater message in all the world than that message. If you really believe that people are going to hell, if you really believe that, you will give all for those verses. You will proclaim them to all those around you. If you do not proclaim them to those around you, This is a serious problem. There's no greater message in all the world. What is a greater message for that neighbor of yours, for that co-worker of yours, for that family member of yours? What is a greater message? What's more important in life? To believe on and confess Jesus Christ. To declare publicly a personal relationship with and allegiance to Jesus Christ. What is more important in this life? What does this life have to offer you that is more important? There's no greater result than the salvation to be gained by receiving and acting upon thy gospel. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? The verse before us is in two parts. And the first of these two parts concerns faith. It is what Paul is talking about when he says, it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. Or as the New King James says, believes unto righteousness. Justified righteousness, declared innocent. At this point, we do not need to take a great deal of time to speak about the object of that faith. I've spoken many times about the object of that faith. For this is what the passage in our study has been exploring all along. The object of our faith. An objective faith. The object of faith is Jesus is Lord. Not Jesus is my Savior and not my Lord. The object of faith is Jesus is Lord and Savior. Savior and Lord. This means Jesus, first of all, as the divine Son of God. The object of faith is He's the divine Son of God. That excludes the Jehovah Witnesses. The object of faith, the divine Son of God. The Savior who died to redeem us from our sin. The Lord who rules over His people and His church. You don't make Him Lord. He is Lord, for He rules and reigns over His church. If He's not ruling and reigning over you, the question is He your Lord? Is He your Savior? Because He rules and reigns over His church. You don't make Him ruling and reigning over His church. He does that. And if He's not doing it in your life, the question may be, are you in the church? Some have argued that a person does not have to believe on Jesus as his Lord to be a Christian, maintaining that we need only to believe on Him as our Savior. You've heard people rip and tear this verse apart out of context. But a Savior who is not also Lord is another Jesus. It is not the Jesus of the Scripture. Could you imagine Christ? I said this last time. You believe on me as my Savior, you don't have to follow me. I thought He said when He picked the apostle, you come and you follow me. If you would find your life, you must lay it down. This Jesus that's being perpetrated is a counterfeit Jesus. And a counterfeit Jesus will save no one. You are deceived. It is only by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved in all of His attributes. What is new about this section of the verse is the phrase, with your heart. You hear that thrown around very often today. The heart, the heart, the heart. The worship of the heart. It is striking because it deals with the nature of true faith or belief. True faith or belief. With the heart. Without this verse, with the heart, we might suppose that faith is just a matter of the intellect only. But lest we make that mistake, Paul tells us by these words that faith is a matter of the whole being. That's what it means, believe, with your heart. It's not just head. You can have people make a conga line out of seminaries that could explain justification, election, sanctification, every doctrine under the sun, point by point by point by point, and they're as damned as the whore in the gutter. They believe with the intellect only. The heart, faith is a matter of the whole being. The intellect, the will, the emotions, which is what the word heart in the Bible signifies. The faith that saves is a faith that takes all we are. Everything. All we are, and commits it to Jesus Christ. That's what biblical faith is. Remember Romans 6:17. Turn over. This is what biblical faith looks like and sounds like. Romans 6:17, But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed, what? From the heart, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You believed from the heart. You obeyed from the heart. That form of doctrine that's telling you right there. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, were, past tense. That's not, I'm going to make him Lord someday. That's somebody that has been saved from the power of sin, not only the penalty of sin. See, this is what's left out today. You've been saved from the penalty of sin, but someday maybe we'll get that power of sin under control. The Bible says you were slaves of sin. And now by faith, that same faith that's being spoken of in the text, the faith of the intellect, the will, the emotions, counts that as true. I was a slave to sin. Let me say this. This faith I'm talking about is not necessarily a feeling. It's pitter-patter. I feel so warm and cuddly. You might add too much sugar on them Dunkin' Donuts. It's not a feeling. Even though you feel love, not necessarily a feeling. And it's not necessarily a sensation. And it's not necessarily a warming of the bosom. The term the heart means a whole person. Our whole person, everything you are, just like in a marriage, every single thing of you is given to your spouse. And vice versa. Every part, the whole person, the entire person, every part of our being. That's what it means to believe from the heart. There is conviction. The truth hits home now with power. When you believe with the heart, you hear the scriptures proclaimed and it hits you with power. You not only hear with your mind, but now your heart is pricked. Turn to Acts 2. That's exactly what happened when the Lord was saving 3,000. Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They were pierced through thoroughly. They were agitated violently. Now the truth comes. And it disturbs you. And it challenges you. And it directs you. And it speaks to you. And it cuts you. And it hurts you. And it is no longer mere mental assent. He digs down now into your soul. And you say, "Where can I hide? Where can I flee from his presence?" This is the kind of belief of the heart. It's affecting all of you now. Now you must do something. Now you must examine yourself. Now you must question everything that you believe. This is a heart that's being stirred. This is a heart where regeneration has taken place. Not only are you convicted, but now you must repent. Many are convicted. The almost Christian was convicted. The king, he was almost persuaded. See, he was convicted, but he didn't repent. And now, the heart that believes is not only convicted, and not only repents, but now that heart forsakes. It forsakes sin. This is what it means to believe with your heart. I can no longer live with this sin. Let us look at a story, the parable of two sons in Matthew 21, what it looks like, two different people who believe, 21:28-32. Look at the contrast and ask yourself the question, which are you? 28-32, Matthew 21. But what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterwards, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, "Likewise." And he answered and said, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said to him, "The first." You see? One said no, but then changed his mind. He repented and went and worked in the vineyard. The other one said, "Oh, yeah, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it." Just like many that lay up in the church today. "I'm going to do it." And they never do it. That's the contrast. One that believes with the heart. At first, they said no. They were honest that they were an enemy of God, that they were powerless and they were without strength. And they went after the desires of their heart. But then the Lord did a work. And they returned. But afterwards, he regretted it and went. He repented and went. Moreover, with the heart implies two other important truths. It implies sincerity. In one of her books and in many of her public talks, Corrie ten Boom describes a time in which, years after her deliverance from the Nazi death camps, the Lord seemed about her faith. For she was confronted by one of the brutal German guards who had been responsible for the death of her beloved sister, Betsy. The guard had become a Christian. He came forward at one of her meetings and asked her for forgiveness. That's when you see what you got. Asked her for forgiveness. Corrie described what a struggle it was for her. But at last the Holy Spirit had his way. And she grasped the outstretched hand of a former persecutor, responding, "Yes, I do forgive you with all my heart." That's the kind of heart confession that Paul's talking about in our text. That is what belief with the heart is all about. It means sincerely or wholeheartedly. Not a phony, baloney heart. This frothy heart. This phony heart. This heart that got no such substance to it. This heart that will not lay down its life for another. This heart that is, I think the Lord spoke about it in the Old Testament. I'll be there in a moment. Jeremiah spoke about that heart. It is the way, this wholeheartedness that I'm talking about. While you're in Matthew 21, look at Matthew 22, 37. This is the heart that Christ talked about. Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment." This is a regenerated heart, someone that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the plumb line. Not that we ever reach it, but that is your goal in life. Your goal in life should not be acquired this, acquired that, made this, did that, went here, did that, did that. Your desire when you wake up every day is, "Lord, what can I do? What would you have me to do? What would bring you pleasure, Father? What can I do to love you with all of my mind, my heart, my soul, and my strength today?" See, that's what sincerity is. Now, I woke up today. Let's get to my little world. John Calvin wrote, "Let us note that the seed of faith is not in the head, but is in the heart. I am not going to argue about the part of the body in which faith is found, where it's located. But since the word heart generally means a sincere and serious affection, I maintain that faith is a firm and effectual confidence, and it's just not a bare idea." Secondly, believing with the heart implies that it's the Holy Spirit's work. When we look at what the Bible says about the hearts of men and women, turn to Jeremiah now. The hearts of men and women left to themselves. This is why we need the Holy Spirit. Because the heart left to itself, Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, "The heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. And who can know it?" That's why we need the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the heart is desperately wicked, but yet on the other hand, we see the work of the Holy Spirit renewing or regenerating evil hearts. Turn to Ezekiel while you're in Jeremiah. One that believes in the heart, this is what takes place. This is why there's a change in their life. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. Then I, notice the I wills here. God is the will worshiper of himself. Not man will worship him. Ezekiel 11, 19. Then I will give them one heart. See? You had a heart, but it was a stony heart. I will give them one heart. And I will put a new spirit within them. See? He's going to cause those desires now. I'll put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of the flesh and give them a heart of flesh. That's the kind of heart that we're talking about. That's the kind of heart that not makes Jesus as Lord, that knows Jesus as Lord. He's not making it. An old stony heart is trying to make him Lord. A new heart knows him as Lord. Ezekiel 18, verse 31. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, all house of Israel? Could it be that the one that does not know Christ as Lord, could it be that he's never gotten a new heart and a new spirit? Maybe that's what the problem is. But the person's being assured because they did X, Y, or Z, you're a Christian. And there's no new heart and there's no changed life. And that's why it's constantly rededicate, renew, redo, return, redo something new except get a new heart. Just do something. Except come and get a new heart. When you're in Ezekiel, look at Ezekiel 36, 26. See, this is the heart we're talking about. 36, 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's the condition of men. They have a heart of stone. And until the Lord comes and regenerates that heart of stone, not regenerate, takes it out, gives them a new heart. Otherwise, if God doesn't do it, if the Holy Spirit doesn't do it, we don't get a right spirit. Nor do we come to believe on Jesus as personal Lord and Savior. Like I said, if he's not Lord in a person's life, the reason he's not Lord is he hasn't given you a new heart and a new spirit. That's why he's not Lord. The person's still dead in their sins and trespasses, and the church is being filled up with a bunch of corpses. And maybe we'll strip a rag off the grave clothes as they go out the door. Oh, okay, I got that dude from Stop Listening to the Rolling Stones. And they go out there, I stopped smoking cigarettes, or I stopped something. See? And they're going out the door damned, and the preacher's standing there with a piece of grave clothes, and, hallelujah, brother, now you're a Christian. And he's assuring him of his salvation, and he's just as damned coming in and going out. Except there's a piece of grave clothes laying behind. Something they did. Except there's no new heart. While you're over there by Ezekiel, make a quick left-hand turn over to Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 29:13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips. Now you have the other side of the coin. These are ones that do confess, but they got a problem. You got the ones that say they believe in the heart and they don't confess. Now you got the other group. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths. See, this is the religious crowd. The damned in their sins and trespasses. Religious person. That looks good. Moralistic. They honor me with their lips. But have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is what is taught by the commandment of men. There you have ones with no new heart. No believing with the heart. A confession with the mouth, the confession of religion, and maybe even a confession of Jesus Christ, as a demon would confess Jesus Christ. But what does he say? The heart is far removed. So that heart is far removed, what do we have to do? Jeremiah 31 tells us what has to be done. What must the preacher tell? What must you who witness tell ones with stony hearts? Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, you were Gentile, you've been brought into the promises and covenants. Now, I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. How could he be? How could he not be your Lord if this new covenant, he'll write the law in their minds and what? And write it on their hearts. I write it on their hearts. How could you be, he's my Savior, but not my Lord? It says the new covenant, when the person's regenerated, the Lord writes the law in your mind, writes it on your heart, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. That's that. He's going to be made Lord. That's somebody who is. And this began to be fulfilled at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit operated, as I read about the pricking of the heart. The Holy Spirit operated through the preaching of Peter to bring 3,000 people to repentance and faith in Christ. He didn't tell them, believe, dim the lights, here's a slice of cheese and something, and go on home and you can just hide out and don't let nobody know. He didn't say that. They went back and proclaimed it all throughout the world. He preached to 3,000 people, repentance and faith in Christ. It is being fulfilled in our day. Not only starting at Pentecost, being fulfilled in our day, whenever people hear the Word of God and turn from their sin. Believe on Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior and confess Him before others. The second part of this verse, go back to Romans 10. Verse 10, and familiarize yourself with that again. The second part of the verse, now we'll see. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The second part of the verse is the part with which I actually began. If you remember, I asked the question, is it possible to be a secret believer? Is it possible to be secret service? No one knows. Not even God knows. That's how good you're hiding out. He don't even know. The second part of our verse answers us by telling us it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. With your mouth. The second part goes with the first part. So that in one sense it is as necessary to confess Christ as Lord and Savior as it is to believe on Him. We are to confess Him with our mouths, which means openly and audibly. Hiding in the closet. I'm really a Christian. Openly and audibly. I mean, what would you think of a guy that was married that was like, there's my wife over there. You'd say, wow, that's a wicked dude. He don't care nothing about his wife. And that's, there's no confession. We're to confess Him with our mouths, openly and audibly. But a simple public testimony in a meeting does not exhaust the ways. It's not, Jay, just tell Elise you're a Christian. We're not talking about that confession. The first and most obvious way in which you can confess Christ is by assembling with other Christians in public worship. This is a form of confessing Christ. There have been times in history when this has been a mere form for many, which it is today. It is probably a mere form for many. Yet this is changing, as more and more people are neglecting church, preferring the idle pleasures of the world. They won't even try to fake it by coming. More and more people, matter of fact, they even heard of a drive-thru. You just pick it up, the Lord's up, I'm on my way. Thank you very much, Shalom, Nikum, God bless you. That's not a public confession exactly. It's kind of like going to Valley National. They prefer the idle pleasures of the world to the demands of public worship. The mere fact of your joining with other believers to worship God Notice, the words of God can be a useful and significant confession that you are indeed a Christian. You have Bible in hand and your mind ready. Your mind ready to come and to worship God. Not, I came to refute and rebuke anything that I'm here. You're confessing Christ by what you do on Sunday mornings. That's one of the things. If you're laying up in bed every Sunday morning, chances are you've met a Christian. That's not confessing Christ. Oh, well, I did see Fred Price on, I did go to church. That's not confession. I confessed, what they have today, you can put your hand on the TV. That's confession. I mean, to show you how bizarre it is. Put your hand on the television. You talk about the Lord giving you over to your own desires. Second way of confession. Not only assembling together with the saints, but by the sacraments or the ordinances. The second way we confess Christ openly is by our participation in those sacraments or ordinances. Baptism being the initiatory sacrament of the Christian faith. You're proclaiming, I'm buried with Christ and I've been raised in new life in Christ. You confess Christ at the Lord's Supper, the repeatable sacrament. Both are for Christians only. And by both we proclaim before other people that Jesus Christ is Lord. Second way you confess in Christ. Spurgeon had a wonderful sermon on the second half of this text. The part speaking of confession with our mouths, in which he listed a number of these means of confessing Christ. He spoke of baptism, calling it the crossing of the Rubicon. If Caesar crossed the Rubicon, there would never be peace between him and the Senate again. He draws his sword and he throws it away, its sheath. Such is the act of baptism to the believer. He throws away the sheath. He pulls the sword, throws away the sheath. That is what baptism is to the believer. It is the crossing of the Rubicon. I can never return. That's what baptism is about. That's what confession is. It is as much as to say, I cannot come back again to you. As you heard in previous teachings, you've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, and there's no returning back. And if you are returning back and living there continually, you have never been into the kingdom of His dearly beloved Son. Do not be deceived. You're saying, I have nothing more to do with the world. I am Christ and Christ forever. So also with the Lord's Supper. As you partake of it, you say to the world, I am not my own, I am Christ, I am united with Him, I am in fellowship with Him. Therefore, I cannot indulge in the sins in which you indulge in or live for the goals for which you surrender everything. That's the second way you confess Christ. You worship with other believers, you participate in the sacraments. The third way, through association with God's people. Not all of our associations with other believers are formal. That is, in worship services and sacraments. We also associate with them informally, proven by our identification with these others of whatever race, whatever nationality, whatever status in life, that we belong to the same Lord and confess the same gospel. That's why you can go to any country in the world. When you see a believer there, all of a sudden the both of you's got big Kool-Aid smiles with each other. That's because you have the same Lord, the same Savior. You love the same God. You worship together. You participate in the sacraments. Your association with God's people. What does it say in 1 John? You know them by their love for one another. You can do that at work. You can do it in weekly Bible studies. Or you can do it just by your friendships with other believers. The pagans said of the early Christians, and would they say it of you, behold how they love one another. That was the pagans' testimony about the early believers. Now it's like, I hate you. I wish you wasn't here today. You can see the hatred in people's eyes that they have for the person right next to them. Is that the love of Christ? Fourthly, by how we conduct our business. You confess Christ, how you conduct your business. How you conduct your business, how you work in someone else's business also testifies to whether or not you belong to Christ. It is a rare business that is utterly upright and moral. To look at the land today, the thing is just the opposite. Everything is not upright, it's just the opposite. As opposed to upright, it's downright nasty, downright immoral. But that is because they have an old stony heart. But we cannot do that because we're a Christian. And that stand may result in isolation on the job, abuse on the job, ridicule on the job, and even, yes, God forbid, persecution. They may even laugh at you, curse at you, spit at you, mock you. Matter of fact, you might even lose your job. Fourthly, that's another way of confessing Christ. You worship together, you have friendships with, you participate in the sacraments, the way you do your business. See, this is what it means to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. Fifthly, in reaching out to others. A fifth way we confess Christ before others is by reaching out to them in evangelism. Spurgeon said, "I believe, my brethren, that a Christian can hardly carry out his confession with his mouth unless he goes a little out of his way at times to bear testimony." Do you speak to others about Jesus Christ? If not, how can you consider yourself a Christian? See, if you believe in your heart, does that just hurt right then? Is that a little prick in your heart right then? Christ said in the book of Acts, "You will be my witnesses." Now you may be. You will be my witnesses. And don't think you aren't his witness. You are his witness on your job, in the church, on your job, and all the other ways that I just mentioned. Sixth, in temptation, you confess with your mouth. There is never a better and more hopeful opportunity to confess Jesus as Lord than in time of temptation. Turn to Genesis 39. This is where the child of God confesses Christ. 39, verse 9. "There is no greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" That's how you confess Christ. In temptation. The temptation gave him an opportunity to state his true allegiance. When you are tempted, you will either confess Christ as Lord and show your true allegiance, or you will give in. And you will give in more, and you will give in more, and you will give in more. So you confess Christ in temptation. Then you also confess Christ in severe trials. The seventh circumstance in which you can confess Christ forcefully is in severe trials, those dark clouds of providence. Have you lost your job? Has your husband or your wife left you? Have you discovered that you have a serious, perhaps fatal illness? This is your opportunity to confess to the world that you are not like those who have no knowledge of the true God of the Lord Jesus Christ. You confess Christ in the way you deal with the severe trials. I know people, they just closed the terminal. The people lost their job. They were destroying trucks, breaking windows, destroying the bathrooms, destroyed the building because they lost their job. That wasn't confession of Christ. That was confession of, "I love this world and the things thereof. And now I'm bitter that it's been taken away from me." So you confess Christ in the severe trials. That if the Lord has decreed a life-threatening illness to you, shall you just take blessings from the Lord? You confess Christ in your response to severe trials. Eighth, in the hour of our death. Finally, we sometimes also have the privilege of confessing Jesus as Lord in the hour of our death. This is not always possible given the forms of medical treatment today, but it often is. Some of the greatest testimonies of believers to the grace and the power of God have been given on their deathbed. Matter of fact, I even said that to Luther. All the monks was waiting around. You ready to confess now? You ready to change in their mind now? And I forgot his exact words, but basically he told the monks, you can go to hell. I'm living and dying with Christ. When he was dying, William Carey, known as the father of modern missions, and a great missionary to India, said to a friend, when I am gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak about Dr. Carey's Savior. David Livingstone, the pioneer missionary to Africa, said, build me a hut to die in. I'm going home. John Bunyan, the Bedford Tinker who left the world the immortal Christian classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, said as he died, weep not for me, but for yourselves. I go to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will no doubt, through the mediation of his blessed Son, receive me, though a sinner. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. We shall ere long meet to sing the new song and remain everlasting happy, world without end. Amen. That was his testimony on his deathbed. D.L. Moody said, I see the children's faces. Earth is receding. Heaven is open. God is calling. Is that your testimony? Since the end result of heart belief and mouth confession, which we have been studying, is the righteousness and salvation about which the text speaks. And since these are the greatest blessings any human can receive, righteousness and salvation, greatest blessings. That's what it says, heart belief and mouth confession results in righteousness and salvation. That's what the text speaks of. And since these are the greatest blessings any human being can receive, let it be your deep desire to believe on Jesus as Savior and Lord wholeheartedly, sincerely, with all of your being, and let it be your earnest endeavor to confess Him before others in every possible way, in the 8 ways I mentioned, and far more that I haven't. Let us be rid of all secret discipleship here in this church and in the church universal. Let us be rid of all secret discipleship, if such a thing even exists. If it is existing, this is God Almighty kicking the door down right now. He's not standing there knocking. He's kicking it in on you right now. If such a thing even exists, for we do not have long to live, brother. You're one day closer. Sister, you're 1 hour, 1 minute closer. Let us use our time well and wisely, above all by trusting wholly in Christ and by confessing Him boldly with our mouths. Let us stand with Him bearing His reproach, knowing that if we do, one day we will be with Him in glory and will reign with Him forever. Let us close by reading Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But I pray to God there's no one that hears this message. But whoever denies me before men, my God, please. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That verse ought to shake you down to the very core of your feet, of your being, of that heart of yours. If you still have a stony heart, that verse ought to break that heart of yours in half. If you have that stony heart, that Jesus Christ would deny you before His Father. I never knew you. Depart from me. And you, that's a believer that's been playing around, that person next to you, that person you live with, the person you work with, the person you go to school with, that God Almighty would use you as an instrument in His hand to be used in an individual's life so that would not be said to them. What greater thing can you acquire in this world? What greater thing can you pursue in this world than to be in glory, or some guy or some woman look over to you and say, yes, the Lord's used you. Will you use you? Used you. And I'm here today because the Lord's used you as an instrument in His hands to rescue me from hell. Not that you saved the person. You know what I'm talking about. Don't read something in there that's not there. What can you acquire? What is more important in this world than to lay down your life for that?